start here this afternoon. Let's see here.
That's pretty. I want to go there.
Then you need to go to my home state of West Virginia. Come in here one day and show you all some pretty pictures. Some of my, no, not that place, but some of it. That is Cheat Falls in West Virginia. I already got it, so I don't need to do that. I want to do something here this afternoon. I'd like for you to go, please. I'd like to begin in 2 Thessalonians. I want to do something. Give me just a minute. I'm just going to show you an outline I have here. We talked about this. I hope you can see that all right. Let me see if I can. Oh, that's not what I wanted. Oh, well. We'll go back to this. We talked about this passage, and it is an important passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I did quite a bit of studying, and I've studied this passage a lot. I really have. I've read it and been through it several times. It's a controversial passage. How many would agree with me? It's a controversial passage. It is. Not a lot of folks who just don't agree the same on this passage. A lot of different perceptions, interpretations, however you want to say that. But I'd like to share something with you, just going through and making some comments on it. I'd like to just share those things with you and maybe get some questions and comments before we go back to Revelation 12. Because this passage plays into Revelation, and it's a very important passage in even understanding Revelation. Paul's the two letters to the church at Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are letters that deal much with the coming of the Lord. That is a theme for these epistles. So they are very important in your interpretation of Revelation. Depending upon how you view end time events is going to depend on how you interpret Revelation, and how you interpret Thessalonians makes a big difference in there. So I wanted to go back and just talk a little bit about this, and I want to introduce some things to you and get some comments and where I'm at and my understanding of this passage I can't get beyond that. I've studied it. I believe my points are consistent, but I want to present them to you, and we can get some input in reference to that. Let me deal with these verses. I'm just going to particularly deal with verses 1 down through verse 8. These are the verses that go down through verse 12, but I've just made some comments on verse 8. Number 1, in verse 1, let me read. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Now, how many of you understand, in reference to the coming of Jesus, there are some different words that are used to describe that coming? There is this word, coming. It's the Greek word parousia. I hope you can read that all right. Sorry to be a little bit small, but I'm just throwing this outline up there. It is the Greek word parousia, which is translated coming. So there's a couple of times in Scripture it's translated presence. There's another Greek word that's used in reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, and it's apokalypsis, and it is the word which means revelation. It is actually the title of the book that you and I are studying, Revelation. And there's another book that from where we get our word epiphania, I think it is, and it's this idea of appearing. And in reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, those three words are used because they emphasize different things. This word parousia, more often translated coming, is that which emphasizes His physical presence. When the Lord comes, He's coming Himself. He's not sending someone. He's coming Himself. How many of you know that whenever the centurion, the Roman centurion, his servant was home, he was sick. And you put the Gospels together, the centurion, they talked about the centurion came unto the Lord. One of the Gospels says, but then another one says, his servant. But if the servant came, it was the same as if the centurion himself had come, even though he physically had not. He did not have to physically come in his presence, because he sent a servant in his behalf to get Jesus to come, lay his hand upon his servant so that he would be healed. But when Jesus comes back, he's not sending somebody else. He's coming himself. He's not sending someone for him that will introduce his presence. He's coming himself in person in his presence. The other aspect of his coming is that of the revelation. The Bible talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes and the appearing. And it's the idea of revelation is this idea of what is going to be revealed about him when he comes the second time. He will appear without sin, the Bible says, unto salvation. And it's an emphasis upon what is going to be revealed about the nature of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about us that to rejoice at the grace of God that would be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, we know. I mean, what Christ has been revealed to us now in the cross and the life when he came and the ascended Savior, the high priest at the right hand of the Father, he has come. And he has been revealed, God, manifest in the flesh. And what wonder and glory and grace that's been brought to us. But when we see him face to face, when he comes in that full glory to this earth, not to be ridiculed, not to be mocked, but to rule and to reign, what kind of grace is going to come to us then? At the revelation and the person of Jesus Christ being revealed. Then there's that of the appearing. And that emphasizes the majesty. That emphasizes the pomp and circumstance that are going to surround the coming of Jesus Christ and how he's going to appear unto men in all of the glory and all of the majesty that accompanies him. This word here is just emphasizes more the physical coming and presence of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, that always just refers to what we term as the second advent, his coming at the end of tribulation. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because every eye is going to see him. He's going to be revealed as King of Kings. The rapture is not his revelation. It's his coming. But it's not his revelation. And it's not his epiphany. It's not his appearance. He only appears to the church. The world doesn't see him. In the rapture, we rise to meet him in the air. He doesn't even come to the earth. We rise to meet him in the air. But when he comes back in the second advent, he will touch the earth, set his feet on the Mount of Olives, physically, visibly, ruling, reigning in this world. He is going to appear. He's coming in his presence. He's going to appear. And he's going to be revealed unto this world as he truly is. But in Paul says, in this aspect, he's simply talking about his coming. And that word coming is used at different times. Sometimes it refers to his first advent, when he came the first time, the Lord came to us. Peter talked about that over in 2 Peter when he talked about how we made known unto you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he referred to his first advent when he came to this earth. And then there is at times it refers to his second advent, Matthew 24 and 27, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 8. He talks about that. He will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. That refers to his coming after the end of tribulation. And in Matthew 24 and 27, he talks about as lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That refers to when he comes to the end of tribulation. And then it also used to refer to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 15. Those that are alive and remain at his coming, the Bible said, we shall arise with the dead saints to meet him in the air. 1 John 2 and 28. He talks about us not being ashamed at the coming of the Lord. So this word coming, number one, can refer or has been used to refer to his first advent, his second advent, or the rapture of the church. It has to be determined. The significance of that word has to be determined by its context, not just by the meaning of the word itself. That's the first thing I want you to note. Emphasize the Lord coming in presence. The second word in this verse is very important, is the word gathering. It's only found two places in the New Testament, here in Hebrews 10 and 25. You all know that verse. Anybody can quote Hebrews 10 and 25 for me? Yes. Forsake not the assembling of thyself together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word assembling there is the same word as gathering, and it emphasizes the gathering or the assembling of the saints in to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is more rapture terminology, because when the Lord comes back in His second advent, it's not so much, doesn't emphasize our assembling, but emphasizes us returning with Him, coming with Him on white horses. They that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. And doesn't emphasize us being assembled to Him, but rather coming back with Him. In the rapture, however, that language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when He talks about how we shall rise to meet Him in the air. The dead saints, the living saints, caught up together. And there is this emphasis on our being assembled in the presence of the Lord. And that's exactly the picture we get in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, is the saints assembled in the presence of God. So the emphasis here, Paul is in this verse telling them, he says, that I beseech you, brethren, in reference to the coming of the Lord, when He physically comes to get us, and we are assembled unto Him, that He is talking to them in reference to the rapture. Us being assembled unto Him, gathered unto Him at His coming. Now, verse 2, please. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. This phrase, the day of Christ, can be... It's found only three times in the New Testament. Two times in Philippians and one time here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2. Now, it probably refers to the same thing in reference to the day of the Lord, but there's a little bit different emphasis. The day of the Lord was a theme throughout the Old Testament. It's a theme in the New Testament. Paul wrote about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He talks about that. He said, that day should not overtake us or come upon us unawares. And he talked about the day of the Lord. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, but you yourselves perfectly know that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. Also, you can talk about in the Old Testament, Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi talk about the day of the Lord. These are themes that the Jews are familiar with. But the day of Christ, only Paul uses it, and he mentions it three times. And it is probably referring to the same event, but there's a little bit of a difference here. And the Lord, when we talk about the Lord, that word Lord, Greek word kurios, is an idea of governor. A master, one who rules, one who governs, and refers to in this sense as well in reference to His deity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in reference to His deity. And then there is this this business of Christ. Christ is really a title, not a name. It's really a title. It is the idea of Messiah or the Anointed One, and really emphasizes His humanity. He came as the one that was anointed among us, came to live. He was the sent one from God. And reference to His work being among us, His atoning work, His work who's come to save and to redeem us. And so this... emphasis of the day of Christ is the idea of really more so referencing to the church than the world. He comes to bring His work of redemption. Not a big stress, but I just wanted to note that there is a little bit of difference there. Emphasis in the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Probably referring to the same day, but one emphasizes His work coming as Savior. One emphasizes His work or in His messianic role. One emphasizes His work in that of coming of the Lord and deity. And then there is, and notice it says here that as though the day of Christ is at hand. Literally that phrase at hand is sometimes often translated present, more oftentimes present. And the phrase can be translated is even now come. The idea here is that these folks, because of some letters that have been received, have got the idea that the day of Christ is here. The day of Christ has come. We're in it. Now normally, if they believed like some people and didn't believe in a rapture, that wouldn't trouble you. Now, it would trouble me right now if I thought I was in the day of the Lord, because I would be troubled about having missed the rapture. I would wonder what happened with the rapture. Paul, what happened in that first letter when you told us that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of a trumpet of God, the voice of an archangel, and talked about them that are dead in Christ, He shall bring with Him. And that they will be resurrected. We that are alive and remain, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We that are alive and remain shall be changed. We're going to be resurrected with, or I shall be transformed and raised with them. They wouldn't be troubled. My point is, they think they're already in the day of Christ. The day of Christ is already here. We're in it. It's already come. Why are they troubled about that? The only reason they'd be troubled about that is that if they had expected a rapture to take place prior to that. That's what was troubling them. And that's why Paul said, I want to tell you, and I'm going to talk to you in reference to the coming of the Lord and our being gathered unto Him, the rapture. I'm going to talk to you about the coming of the Lord and our being gathered unto Him, and I don't want you to be troubled thinking that the day of Christ has already come. That's the idea. And then he gives us these verses. Let no man deceive you. And he gives us some events that have got to take place. Let no man deceive you by any means. You notice that day shall not come as in italics. All right, our translators have added that. That's not necessarily in the original. They've just added that to try to give what they felt was the sense of the passage. It's all right. I really think you can read it with or without it. But literally, in the original Greek, it was just, for except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The implication is, for that day shall not come except. And that's all right. For that day shall not come except there be a couple of things that takes place. And what does he mention? He mentions a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. All right, now I want to present something to you that may be, quite frankly, I think I have preached this before, but I restudied this again. I cannot come up with something different. And if you'll give me, it's going to take me just a few minutes to make my case. I'd like to present it to you, and then I would like to get some input on it. Now, many times when we read this passage, we tend to disconnect the falling away from the revelation of the Antichrist. That's what he says. Two things he mentions are going to happen. He says, there must first come a falling away, correct? And the Antichrist be revealed. I think sometimes we read it this way. There must first come a falling away, and then secondly, a revelation of the Antichrist. But it's not so much a first and second. It's a first, this is going to happen, and something connected with that. There must come a falling away, and with that, the revelation of the Antichrist. Now, I want to share something about that. First of all, this phrase, the falling away, in the Greek text here, it was translated with the indefinite article A. How many of you understand the difference between an indefinite article and a definite article? I am a son of God. Correct? You are a son of God, or a child of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is not a Son of God. He is the Son of God. Definite article, uniqueness. In reference to Jesus Christ, there's a uniqueness about His sonship that you and I don't share. We're sons, but we're not sons as Jesus is. He is the only begotten Son of God. There's a uniqueness about Him that you and I do not share. We understand that. He is God. You and I are not God. We never will be God. That's just a fact. We're related and we're able to be children of God. God made us and Christ bought us and redeemed us. We understand that. But the definite article, the, makes something more unique. It makes it more definite. A is an indefinite article. I can have a book, and whatever that is, and it's just a book. It means it's one among many. Or I can have the book. That means it's unique. It stands alone. It stands by itself. If it's the book, it's singular. It's unique and it stands alone by itself. So there's a definite article. And in the Greek, before this falling away, there is that definite article. It is except there come the falling away. Indicating that this falling away is a unique event. It is a standalone event. It is an event that stands out as something recognizable and knowable. It is the falling away. Now that may be a little strange to us, but please understand, when these folks heard it, they knew this. Paul said, you remember, I told you these things when I was with you. I told you these things. So Paul expressed and expounded them to him. Now, I said that to say, number one, I believe that this falling away is a definite, noticeable, identifiable event. Now, what does falling away mean? The word falling away is the Greek word apostasia, which we translate to sometimes apostasy, and that's a good word. It is the word apostasy. Apostasy, it also means departure. Departure from what? It's used a couple of times, or one other time, I think, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 21 and verse 21. It talks about, it's used as though, for the word, it's translated by as the word forsake, and refers to, they were accusing Paul that he was teaching people to forsake Moses. to depart from the law of God. And that word forsake there is the same word as falling away here. It's not two words in the Greek, it's only one. Falling away is fine, not arguing with it. I just want to explain it a little bit farther. In the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used it to translate in Joshua 22 and 22 for the word rebellion. The word there is translated rebellion. Some versions will actually translate this as the rebellion. So whether you translate rebellion, departure, falling away, forsaking, it is this idea of departure from, in the context, the truth about God, from truth in general, from true religion, if I can say it that way. Somewhere there is going to be this noticeable, identifiable event of this great departure, rebellion, forsaking of truth and the knowledge of God. Now, when I make that as an identifiable event, there are some folks that say, "Well, Brother Woods, I thought we're in that right now." All right, I need to share something with you. If I can put this in order. This business of... Let me just state what I share, and I'm going to give you some backup for that. I really think in the context that this falling away is what is going to occur as a noticeable event following the rapture. This world has never seen the departure of truth that will take place when God lifts His church out of here. You think it's bad now. You don't want to be here. But you take every saint of God, bona fide saint of God out of this world, and you tell me what kind of departure and rebellion you're going to have against God. It's going to be phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. So I state that. But Brother Woods, I thought we were already in the falling away. Well, general falling away, I agree with. We are in a general falling away. But that's what we see in Scripture. That's consistent. Let me take you back and I want to show you something. Why don't you go with me to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to do something. A little exercise here. I'm not going to take away from what's happening right now in a reference of a falling away, because if folks are departing from truth, it's happening now. How many agree with that? Amen. I mean, that's happening. I'm not going to deny that, because that's a fact. And I think that's a biblical statement. The Scripture, it tells us that that's going to happen. But I want you to notice something. Matthew, please, chapter 24. And we're going to notice. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." He's talking about what the signs of the end times are going to be. Verse 6, what do we have? Tell me. Wars and rumors of wars. So we got people coming saying they're Christ, and then we got wars and rumors of wars. Then what do we have? Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's still wars, isn't it? What else? Famines, pestilence, earthquakes. And then what in verse 9? These are the beginning of sorrows. But what's in verse 9? Persecution. So we've got deception, we've got war, we got famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and we got persecution. Correct? That's what the Bible says. And these are the beginning of sorrows. These things are going to happen prior to the rapture. How many of you agree with that? They're happening, are they not? They've been happening. Okay, that's taking place. Now, I want you to go with me back to Revelation, please, and chapter 6. I want you to notice something. This is tribulation period. This is post-rapture. Revelation chapter 6, post-rapture, tribulation period. And I want you to tell me the first five seals, first six seals that are mentioned. I'm going to state them to you, and you just note the connection. First seal, someone coming on a white horse, an antichrist, a false Christ. Second seal, we've got war. Third seal, we got economic upheaval, which is going to bring famine. It's famine. It talks about the scale. Is that correct? Third seal, we got famine that's going on. The fourth seal, we've got pestilence, with death that's coming upon. Fifth seal, we've got persecution. Sixth seal, we've got an earthquake. Do you notice that the very things that were the beginning of sorrows are also the very things that become the very judgments under the tribulation period, and almost in the exact same order as listed in Matthew chapter 24, when you've got a false Christ and you've got a war and you've got famine and you've got pestilence. The persecution is thrown in there, and then we have a large earthquake that comes. That would be the only thing that was different. And then the order in Matthew, and you've got all these things that are the beginning of sorrows. How many of you understand that birth pangs, and that's what the Bible likens it to, that those early contractions that the woman has in birth are no different than the contractions she had when she's immediately given birth, except in their intensity. But the nature of them is the same. Except the closer she gets to giving birth, they become stronger and more intense. But it's still a contraction doing the same thing. It makes sense then that if we have a great falling away that takes place after the rapture, because saints are out of here and you've got this rebellion against God, but it also makes sense that there would be that kind of thing happening before the rapture takes place leading up to that event, in the same manner that the other signs and the other things that happen in the tribulation are also going to happen prior to the rapture of the church. Now, are we going to have this idea of a falling away a little bit further down in Matthew chapter 24? We go just a few verses down, and what does it say? And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Look at that verse. Someone read it for me again. Matthew, what's the exact verse number? Help me out. Who's there? Matthew 24. Okay, read it, Brother Cottle.
Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold.
Okay, I've preached this before, but that we're seeing that happen now, but I think that's going to happen in an even greater intensity in the first part or during the tribulation as well. Now, let me give you something here to understand. That word, the love of many, the definite article there appears as well. It's not just the love of many in the general sense of quite a bit of folks. It's the love of the many. It's the love, literally, of the majority. It could be translated the majority. And because iniquity shall be bound, the love of the majority shall wax cold. That's a great falling away. That is a great departure from truth and from God. Understand that. And I think it follows and makes sense. Now, is all that, are we going to have that kind of thing leading up to it? Sure. The tribulation and the people, the world is going to be in a particular condition at the rapture. The rapture is not going to change people's hearts. The rapture is a judgment. It makes a decision. Saint or sinner. In or out. In Christ or out of Christ. Righteous or unrighteous. Correct? It makes a sense that the condition of the world leading up to the great rebellion, leading up to the great falling away, is going to be falling away leading up to that time in which they're going to be able to openly, really, rebel against God in a manner unprecedented in all of history. I say that because I want you to understand that as people, when we talk about this idea of the rebellion in people's hearts, what did the Bible tell us would happen in the last day? This know that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves and so forth and so on. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He talks about in Timothy that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Notice, shall wax worse and worse. People's hearts are going to be getting, right now, I'm telling you, folks, we're here, we're salt, we're light. We're going to save some people by the grace of God. We're going to be an agent of God. God's going to save some people out of this mess. But those that don't get saved are progressively getting harder against the truth of God's Word. They're progressively getting worse. He didn't say evil men are just going to come. They're going to wax worse and worse. They're going to deceive and they're going to be deceived. The ground and the stage is going to be set prior to the rapture. The ground is going to be staged in the hearts of those people. And when the church is out of here, they've got their opportunity to manifest what has fully already been established in their hearts. And that's what we see consistent throughout the tribulation, is this rebellion. God brings judgment. And do men repent? No. They'd rather have the rocks fall on them than repent. They won't repent of their deeds. They won't turn around because of the judgment. Why? Because they are in the great rebellion. That culminates. You know what the ultimate act of that great rebellion is? Is the Antichrist establishes himself and flies right in the face of God and claims to be God. The ultimate act in the great falling away, in the great rebellion, and the climax of that rebellion is man removing God from the temple and setting himself up and declaring himself worthy of worship. So I do not think it is wise for us to divorce in this passage the great falling away, the falling away, from the revelation of the Antichrist. I think the two events are connected. You've got a falling away, the falling away, and the climactic event of that falling away is man declaring himself to be God. You can't get any more than that. That's when the devil got kicked out. When he said he was going to exalt his throne, that was the final straw. You're out of here. I will exalt my throne above God. I will be as God. I will sit in the sides of the north. I will be as the Most High. No, you won't. You're out of here. And that's what the Antichrist is exactly going to do. Now, let's go a little bit farther. I think these two events are inseparable. Paul talks about now they would know. Let's get to this business of the restrainer, verse 6 and 7. Let me turn over there so I can have it in front of me, please. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'll hang with me just a minute, then I'll open it up for comments. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, I know a church world may be about it, in doubt about it today, but let's understand that in that day they were not in doubt about it. We've got a church world today that's, many of them are in doubt about Pentecost and all the realities of it. But let's understand that there was no qualms about it in the early church. They wouldn't fuss about speaking in tongues, Brother John. They weren't having a fuss about whether the gifts were real or whether the gifts were... No, there wasn't any fuss about that. No, they weren't fussing about whether Jesus Christ was God. They weren't fussing about the Trinity, whether God existed in three persons. They weren't fussing about whether a man was justified by faith. We've been struggling with that since the Protestant Reformation. And a lot of churches and got an article the other day my wife picked out of the Daily News, I think it was. I think our Washington Daily News. And written by a Catholic. The Catholic person was asked the question, said, are Catholics Christians? Well, she said definitely Catholics are Christians. Now, I think I'm going to use that in a message later, so I'm not going to reveal it all, the article to you. But I just wanted you to understand that our idea of Christian today is completely different than what the idea of Christian was in the early church. And I'm telling you, we are saved by faith and not by works. And it takes more than just doing a few good things to be a bona fide, real and true Christian. And so... this business of that, we today are struggling with some of these concepts, but those struggles were not in the early church, who had the apostles to tell them firsthand the teachings of Jesus in an authoritative manner. And Peter's not going around telling them that Pentecost is for a chosen few. Everywhere they go, they're wanting them to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. There's no fussing about the coming of the Lord. They preach those things. They tell those things. It's exactly what Paul says. You know what these things are because I told you about them. Now, our generation may struggle, but that generation didn't struggle. Let's go on. And you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Paul didn't go into great detail in this because it was something they already knew. They understood it. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. You see the word letteth in verse 7 and the word withholdeth in verse 6? Same Greek word. Withholdeth and letteth are fine. They're good words. They're good translations. I just want you to understand they are the same word. There's not any difference in them. They were simply translated differently. The words literally mean to restrain or to hold back something. That's the idea. I use the word restrainer simply because I like that. But the word, they withhold something. They let or they restrain something back. That's okay. But that's the idea. They hinder. They keep something back. Now, he says, you know this. There's something withholding to keeping this lawless one or this Antichrist from being held back. But Paul admits in verse 7 that the mystery of iniquity. John mentioned it, the spirit of Antichrist. Although the Antichrist has not come, his thinking, his mindset is already alive in this present age. And it's only going to escalate as we near. The world is not going to adopt an Antichrist, a man as God, overnight. There's conditioning and preparation that has got to take place prior to that revelation. The world right now, we see so much happening, but what's happening a lot in our world is our world is getting ripe for a charismatic man to come on the scene. And if we have turned away from God, humanism is essentially the worship of man. And as humanism is making great strides in our world, we are setting the stage for a man to come and declare himself to be God and be accepted by the general populace. That stuff doesn't just happen overnight. The stage has to be set. The atmosphere has to be developed. And we are well on our way to that being around the corner. Now, so it's...
Isn't that what's happening in America right now? We're being desensitized to the Christian faith by our government and by the educational system and all that?
Yes, all over. We're trying to remove every vestige of Christianity, every public declaration of God, and we are being bombarded with phraseology, with mindsets. You know the saying, Hitler said, tell a lie often enough, you know, people believe it as a truth after a while, and that's what's happening. We're getting inundated with this kind of language and wording so that we can become desensitized to it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around you and know that the majority of the church world has bought into it.
Right.
Not the minority, the majority of the church world has bought into it.
Yeah.
The reason is they don't read the Bible. I was talking with a pastor the other day, and he was telling me, I'll tell you, it was Brother Messer. And he was telling me just some company that he had been in, and him and I were talking some things in reference to Scripture. And he said, it's amazing, men don't know and use biblical language. You and I need to get back to it. We have got to learn to use biblical language. Matter of fact, what we were doing is we were working on something in reference to our upcoming discussion we're going to have at assembly and some things about eldership. We were looking at a part and how to word it, and we just used the language of Scripture. You're always safe. If you lose the language of Scripture, you're safe. Man, if you sing and you repeat the Scripture in your singing, you're safe. What you sing is true. You don't have to worry about someone really being able to question you on it because it's what the Bible says. You can't go beyond that. But it's amazing, he said, how much even holiness preachers are picking up this language of the cults. And I'm talking about cults like Hinn and Copeland and that kind of mess. Because that's what they are. They're cults. Because they are drawing men around themselves. That's exactly what a cult is. I was listening to another, Michael Murdoch, the other day. Blasphemous. Just I don't know, I turned it on and I was just listening to this guy a little bit. And... I just, for a little while, wow. And this guy actually makes a statement. He was talking about wisdom being the greatest thing. Now this conversation or this message eventually winded up in how to get money. That became the big thing about it. But he was talking about wisdom. And he was really sarcastic. Very, very sarcastic in his preaching. And at one point, was it on that one or you heard it another time? Anointed sarcasm. He said, I've got anointed sarcasm. I thought, well, that's like anointed gossip. I mean, let's have anointed slander. God doesn't anoint sarcasm. He anoints truth. With the spirit of truth. He's the anointer. He doesn't anoint sarcasm. He doesn't. But I'm talking about sarcasm. I'm not talking about just ridicule. I'm talking about even to the point of making the statement. He said, flames of hell, that's not, I can endure the flames of hell. It's the stupid people there that I couldn't endure. I'm thinking, what's this? And in the crowd, mostly women. My mind went to this passage in Timothy, silly women, laden with sins, led astray. And I'm listening, this is absurd. This is blasphemous. And yet, this is mainstream Christianity. This is accepted. This is piped into homes. And I'm telling you, people eat it up. They absolutely eat it up.
It's also mainstream deception.
Yes, it is. Point being, is it's that kind of mess that is preparing the way for the great falling away. People are already falling away, but they're going to be part of that great rebellion that's coming. Now, this idea in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he's taken out of the way. He says, you know the one that's restraining, and he's going to keep on restraining until he's taken out of the way, until he comes from the midst. Now, I want to share here with, first of all, the work of restrainer. Restraining, withholding. This points to moral authority. Morality restrains. And it's got to be more than law. Some people have taken this restrainer. Let me give you just a couple of... There's about three major beliefs in reference to the restrainer. Some believe it is law. Law in general. I'll give you four. Some believed it was the Roman government. If you read many of your older commentators that were classics from years ago, and again, didn't really believe in a rapture, whatever, they would talk about this as almost really being past, and that was the Roman government, and that they were there to restrain evil. Others believe it was God, the Holy Spirit, and others believe it is the church. But either way, it first of all speaks to moral authority. Now, I'm going to go with those and why I don't believe. But and first of all, why I don't believe it's the Roman government is because the Roman government is out of here and we still haven't seen the Antichrist. Well, that one ought to be settled really quick because the kingdom of Rome is the Roman Empire is gone. And yet we haven't got to a tribulation or Antichrist yet, have we? How about law in general? Law in general will only restrain people who respect law. He's a lawless one. If you don't have respect for law, law is not going to restrain you. Notice what we're doing in it's the idea of the humanist. We think that law is the answer to all of life's dilemmas. It's sad, it's tragic. Saw it on the news the other day. It's sad and it's tragic. A young man going down the road, he is texting. He has a horrendous, horrific crash and is killed by it. Mom and daddy go to work. Get a law passed, you can't text. Well, Brother Woods, that's good. I don't think people ought to text. Well, you know what? I don't think people ought to text when they drive. But I don't need a law to tell me that. And what we're trying to do is replace common sense with law. The law is not going to take care and prevent every accident. You make all the laws you want to make. It's not laws we need. It's common sense we need. It's to get back to having the law written on our heart. And we wouldn't need all of these external laws that we have. And so what we've got is every time there's a little dilemma. I don't know if I preach this or not, but I'm going to preach it again. We were going down the road the other day and my daughter's... we've got to get away from something. We were driving from one bank to the other. And here comes this guy scooting down the road. And if I told you this, bear with me again. He's scooting down the road in his little motorized wheelchair. You know, right out in the middle of traffic. And my girl, first thing my daughter says, man, there ought to be a law against that. I said, you stop it right now. I said, that's a problem. I said, I don't want us to say that again. I've said that. We got to stop that. No, there ought to be a law against that. That may not have enough sense to get off the highway. And if people don't have enough sense to get off the highway, then they'll just have to suffer the consequences. But don't make a law that restricts every little ounce of our freedom. Because the more law you make, the more freedom you take away from your people. And people become more dependent on the government to tell them how to breathe and how to act and how to live.
Right.
No. Let's develop some common sense. Mama and daddy, knock some sense in your kid's hand. Don't text while you drive. If you text while you're driving, you'll wreck. You're dumb. You know, son, I hope I raised a better child. I'm not saying that to be ugly or sarcastic, but that's where we've gone. We have left common sense. And we're trying to fix our problems by passing laws. Laws are not going to solve our problems, and laws are not going to restrain evil. Because when people don't respect laws, they're going to do what they want to do anyway. All right. We're down to God and the church.
It's the parents texting, too.
Huh? Yeah, they probably did it themselves. You're right. It's like I fell the other day. I really didn't like to tell all the details of it because it was my stupidity. And I have suffered the consequences because of it, but it was my stupidity. That's just the way it was. You know, I even felt that little check, don't do this. It's not a good thing to do. But it's one of those times I overrode it and I paid the price for it. And I just cried out for God's mercy afterward and said, Lord, please have mercy upon me. But I'm not going to go make a law that someone can't jump off a ladder if they want to jump off the ladder. Just don't fuss at us when you break your leg, all right? But here's this idea of the restrainer. It comes, and we're down to this idea. Notice that the removal of the restrainer provides for the revelation of the Antichrist, who is clearly revealed at the middle of the tribulation. Now, that doesn't mandate that the Antichrist has to be revealed immediately following the removal of the restrainer. But I don't want to disconnect, and I don't think we can disconnect the removal of the restrainer, or I'm sorry, the revelation of the Antichrist from the falling away. If you put the falling away and the Antichrist together, that those things have to come first. They're in that order. There's a falling away. The climax of that is the revealing of the Antichrist. Then not only does the restrainer have to be removed before the revelation of the Antichrist, because that's the ultimate event, but he's got to be removed. The restrainer's got to be removed before the great falling away. The falling away. Not general falling away, but the falling away. The general falling away will lead up to the falling away, and the falling away leads to the revelation of the Antichrist. Now, I want to give one more thing here.
But would you comment again on that general falling away?
Yes, I will. Again, you don't go from one day of obedience and then and the next day outright, blatant, full-scale rebellion. You have to have ground prepared prior to that. If there is a great or the specific identifiable rebellion, falling away, forsaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaking of God in general, there must be a general departure from truth that leads up to that, that prepares people's hearts so that they are ready to manifest that. It's like pressure. You don't backslide overnight. Yeah. Pressure doesn't create weakness, it reveals it. People that commit some gross act of sin, they don't get there overnight. You don't go from being a Holy Ghost-filled saint to being an adulterer in 2 days. That don't happen. That just doesn't work. Something's got to happen to bring you to the place to where you're ready to manifest the full-scale adultery or rebellion against God. There has to be a falling away in your life. There has to be a departure. What scriptures give us implication of that? Timothy, Paul is warned about it in Timothy. Peter mentions about it. Scoffers shall come in the last day. Mockers shall come. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. He talks about in Timothy as well how that they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. All of that. Much of that was happening in Paul's day. It's happening more so in our day, and the hearts are getting harder as we near this time that I think is going to be the judgment. And here's where I think we ought to change some of how we present the rapture. Because sometimes all we do is present the rapture as escapism. We're out of here, we're out of here. Well, it is an escape. Pray that you shall be counted worthy to escape. That is true. But the rapture is really the first of God's judgments. God judged the world in the day of Noah by removing the wicked, and He left the righteous. The judgment prior to tribulation, He is going to remove the righteous and leave the wicked. But it's a judgment nonetheless. They've rejected God's people. They've spurned God's people. They've scorned God's people. They've turned away God's people. God says, fine, I'll take them out. And He just flips the moral and spiritual light switch for a while. There will be some converts, but it's going to take a little bit. They're going to take place. We know 144,000. That's going to take place in tribulation. But in terms of the visibility of the church and its function as it does now, it's not going to function that way in the tribulation period. God snatches it out. He flips the moral and spiritual light switch. But again, what has led up to that? He's not going to flip that moral and spiritual light switch when the whole world is receiving it and the whole world is basking in it and honoring God. If all the nations are honoring God, He doesn't need to bring tribulation. The very fact that God brings tribulation is an indicator that man is ready and ripe for that judgment, and that's why God brings it. He didn't bring judgment upon Jerusalem. A.D. 70, when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Before God allowed that city, remember, they'd come back and rebuild it after the Babylonian captivity. It was flourishing again. They had a temple again. They had a priesthood. They had sacrifices. There were problems, yes. But they had freedoms that they had not been able to enjoy for a long time under the Roman government. And I'm telling you something, Jesus Christ came, and before God would reject that city, He gave them an opportunity to hear from the Messiah Himself. And He said, "How oft would I have gathered you under my wings, yet you would not. Oh, Jerusalem, thou that destroyest the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And within 50 years, less than 50 years after Jesus has gone, the city's ransacked, the temple is destroyed, it is all gone, and the Jews are scattered, and Israel is out of the picture until 1948. For almost two millennia, they pass into obscurity. But what brought them to that place? Hardness, rejection, until the event finally transacts. It's because they've rejected God. And even in the early church, the church was born in the city of Jerusalem, 3,000 and 5,000. But by the time you get to Paul returning back there towards the end of Acts, the church has already dropped down in Jerusalem.
Is it not improper, though, to say that we're in the fall?
Yes. I would say in the same way that I read those signs that are happening. We got earthquakes going on, but it ain't nothing like what's going to happen in tribulation. We got war going on, but it's nothing like what's going to take place in the tribulation. We got pestilence going on, but nothing like what's going to take place in tribulation. It's the beginning of sorrows. And part of that beginning of sorrows is a falling away. I would say we are in a falling away that is going to lead to the falling away.
1967 till 1992, probably that's the date, but it's something on there. They're told how many the earthquakes would have, and from thus 67 to 92, and that was more earthquakes in that length of time than there was from 67 all the way back to Christ's day.
Absolutely. And brother, 2011. Already, what has been constituted as major disasters in the United States, we've already had more in 2011 than any of the years prior. At this point in the year. And we've still got the rest of the year to go. Point being is this. I made a statement the other day. These things are not going to get less. They're going to intensify. Until finally, God lifts the church out of here. And at some point after that, there's going to be this great major falling away, the falling away, and during that time, this world has never seen earthquakes like it's going to shake it. When the Bible said even every mountain and valley moved out of their places.
I've heard people throughout the years, you know, your daddy's generation, I heard some of those ministers said and talk about it, Brother Ross's generation, and throughout all generations, men have said their families have rejected them when they become Christians and start serving God, their families turn. I'd say there's probably not a person in here today that hasn't had some family member turn away from them. And I know that's always been. It's always been that when people get saved, their people turn from them, their friends, family. But it's getting worse and worse. And I'm speaking from my perspective. You can speak to your own family. The animosity among my family, my close friends, is getting more and more intense. And I can literally see to the point that now they just don't talk bad. They just don't say anything. They just don't argue with you or fuss with you. They get angry to the point that they're ready to hit you in the face with a fist. And beyond that, I've had arguments and scenes where people, in their eye, they could kill you. Mm-hmm. If they could get by with it, they kill you. And as time goes on and the closer we get to that, every day I sense that more among people. It's just one illustration. Mm-hmm. What you're talking about, that it's getting worse and worse and worse. Men's hearts are getting colder from God. Therefore, the animosity gets stronger, the anger gets worse, and it's eventually going to come out in physical display. I mentioned it this morning, we've not yet resisted under blood, but that could really happen. It wouldn't surprise me, especially among some of my family members, that would not surprise me at all if we didn't get into a good argument and I didn't get a black eye out of it, or worse. Because that's where we are. But, brother, I'm I've heard pastors, Brother Rhodes in West Virginia, Brother Woods talk about his family, but it was different. They just said their family rejected them. They could still go to a family reunion, sit down and eat a meal together. They just didn't believe in the same stuff. You know, that's getting worse. It's getting to the point now people don't even want to be around you. They hate everything about your life. And the sad part is it's the way you raise your kids, and your kids, the better you do, the more they dislike you. The closer you get to God, the more that is growing. To me, it's what you're talking about. It's just getting worse and worse. It's no wonder that when God does reach, when the restrainer is gone, that all that's just going to break loose, and the mayhem and the murder and the killing is going to get. We're building up to it. We're really on the threshold. It's getting worse all the time.
We are in a time of falling away. That's how I would say it, Brother Ross. We are in a time of falling away. And it's going to escalate. It's going to get worse. It's going to get progressively worse. And that, until at some point, God's going to say, okay, this is it. It's time to bring His thing to a close. He raptures the church. That event is going to allow, removal of the restrainer is going to allow for the greatest rebellion man has ever mustered against God to take place. And why not? For because at some point in time, the whole world is going to be filled with nothing but sinners.
Lawlessness.
Exactly. Lawlessness. And that's what we see consistent in the book of Revelation. Let me give two more things, please, in this passage. Number one, I want to talk a little bit more about this restrainer. Sometimes we kind of get out of sorts here about whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's a church. I typically talk about it as being the church. But I do want to share with you that we really cannot separate those two. First of all, ultimately, God is the restrainer of all things. He sets up kingdoms, He puts them down. Antichrist is not going to have a kingdom until God says He can have a kingdom. Ultimately, God is the restrainer. Sodom and Gomorrah is not put down until God puts them down. The world's not flooded until God says there's going to be a flood. Ultimately, God makes the decision about when something's going to be allowed to take place. Would you agree with that throughout the Bible? But in this time period and in this age in which we work, this is the work of God is restraining, and the work the Spirit does to restrain and even convict the world, He does through the church. The church is the body of Christ. We are here. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. Even when He convicts, do you want to know why there's not much conviction of sin in the world? You say, well, if the work of conviction was only on the part of the Holy Ghost, because He's the convictor, is that correct? Would you agree? And He shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Well, then tell me why there's not a lot of conviction if it's the Holy Ghost's work to convict. Is He not doing His job? No. The problem is we forget the Holy Ghost convicts the world through the church. And if there's no conviction of sin in the church, there's no conviction of sin in the world. If the church is not convinced that Jesus is Lord, how's it going to convince the world that Jesus is Lord? So that the instrument and agent of the Spirit of God in this age is the church. And the Spirit of God is restraining, but He's doing His work of restraint through the church. We are His instrument. We are His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The work that Jesus does in this age, as far as moral and spiritual work, He's going to do it through that church. He's not going to do it anyway else. He's not going to do it through the government. He's doing it through that church. It's our obligation to preach the gospel. It's our obligation to go out there and tell folks what's right and what's wrong. That's not the obligation of government. The government's there to make laws in order for the general welfare of the society, but they ought to make those laws based on the Word of God. But it ought to be the church who tells them, and you remember the time, even in this nation, we remember when our presidents had advisors and they would go to ministers, to church pastors, and ask them in terms of their counsel and advice on great matters, and no longer so. Or the advice they get coming out of the churches is already rotten. It's bad counsel. It's bad advice. But that's exactly what a governor ought to do. If the state is in a dilemma as to whether a law should or shouldn't be passed as to the righteousness of that law, the justice of that law, and to whether or not that law is consistent with the Scripture, they ought to go to the church. And the church ought to tell them, here's what the Word of God says. And here's how you ought to make your law, sir. Church doesn't have a right to make a law for the state. State doesn't have a right to run the church. That's biblical. Now, my point is this. The church isn't going to get out of here unless the Spirit takes them out. We can't get three toes off the ground. The Holy Ghost don't help us. It just ain't going to happen. So I don't think probably we should divorce. We shouldn't just say, well, it's just simply the Spirit or it's just simply the church. It's really both. The Spirit is going to remove the church through whom He does His restraining work. That's going to allow for the great falling away that's going to culminate in the revelation of the Antichrist. That's the best I can do is coming out of this, and I'll close with this in this passage. From the passage, the order of events would then be as follows. The removal of the restrainer, the falling away that culminates in the revelation of the Antichrist, the day of Christ that culminates in the second advent of Christ, and the destruction of the Antichrist. Because he says the day of Christ cannot come until the Antichrist is revealed. So that day, Antichrist is revealed, that's going to bring Christ in His day, and that's going to culminate in Him coming back to this earth and shutting down the Antichrist and destroying him. Okay, now I'll open it up. We've already had some comments, but if you've got any more you'd like to share, I'll take it to let you do that. I also know last week several folks had questions. I really felt I needed to return to the 2 Thessalonians to do a little bit more there. But I'd like to just open it up for questions and comments on this passage. And questions you had last week didn't get to ask. I'd like you to do that now, please.
I have a question. One of the last things you just mentioned about the restrainer being the church and the Spirit being taken out.
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I always felt that going through the passage, because you've got witnesses, you've got those that are saved, we know that there are people that do turn to God. At the preaching of the 144,000, at the witness of the two witnesses laying in the streets. And if the Spirit is the one that convicts the world of sin, He's taken out, how are those people saved? I always felt the Spirit would still be here working.
Okay.
There are people that do get saved during that time.
Okay, it's a good question. And I think there's a lot of... Let me share with you. First of all, if I said that, I didn't mean to imply that. I said the Spirit removes the church as His instrument. I didn't say the Spirit's taken out. I don't. First of all, that doesn't follow with me. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He can do what He wants to, wherever He wants to. He's not taken anywhere, so to speak. And that's why I like to use... I think the language applies more to the church when it says He shall be taken out of the way. The Spirit doesn't need anyone to take Him out of the way. He can just move out of the way. But the church needs someone to remove them. We have to be taken out of the way. The Spirit of God, God doesn't go backwards. The church is going. The Spirit of God is still going to have to do His work of revelation. And there will be some folks, probably again, they will read, we've got 144,000 Jews. How are they going to do that? Well, they're going to read the Bible and God's going to illuminate them. There are people in this earth that have been saved and given their hearts to God simply by reading the Bible. There was no church member present. They weren't in a church service. They read the Word of God. The Spirit of God did get a hold of their heart through the Word, and the Word touching them, and the Spirit of God used that Word, illuminated it to their mind, and convicted them of their sin. So the Spirit is still able to do that. He's going to be with us, sure. He's going to be living in us. The Bible said He would dwell with us forever. He doesn't exit from us. He doesn't leave us. He takes us and lifts us into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and still fully dwelling within us. In our glorified bodies, we're going to be still filled with the same Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Ghost. He's still going to dwell with us and inhabit us. That doesn't mean He cannot convict. That doesn't mean He can't do anything in this world. That does not limit Him. He is not limited. Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father. How many of you know He's still working in this world? He's still the head of the church. He's still active among the churches. He is doing that work through His Spirit. But that's the Godhead. The Godhead is always present everywhere. You can't really localize the Godhead. That's a danger. Now, there are revelations. There are ascendings and descendings. There are moments in which The Lord comes and is visible and is manifest. But the Godhead cannot be localized. That's our problem. We just put, God's in heaven. He is in heaven. He's right here in this meeting too. Is He or not? That's our problem. He said, faith does not see God as far off. Faith doesn't say, who will ascend to heaven to get Him for me? Who will go to the deep to bring Him up? He's nigh unto thee, the word of faith, even which we preach. Faith says, God is right here. I don't need to go get Him. He's right here. That's what faith says. And so the Holy Spirit can continue to illuminate, to convict, and He will then get an agent to do that from. He will convict some people just as much as Jesus prepared a group of men and the Spirit came and filled those men and reached to the world. There'll be some the people that will read the Word. They'll hear it, those starting out, those 144,000 Jews. And I don't think they're all going to be saved in one day. It'll take a while to get that crowd together over the period of that early part of the tribulation. And then they will, of course, become preachers, and they will become an instrument that the Spirit of God will use in this world. No doubt about that. And that's a very good question, because I think a lot of people are confused on that. Well, if the Spirit of God's taken out, then nobody can be convicted. And how are we going to have people saved? And it's a good... The Spirit of God, again, is not taken anywhere. He is God. He's omnipresent. He's always present. He's everywhere at one time. He can do whatever He wants to do, wherever He wants to do it. God is not and cannot be localized. He is Spirit. He pervades the atmosphere of all the universe. You can't go anywhere and God is not there. He's everywhere. God is Spirit. Okay, questions. Other questions?
I was just thinking, brother, if you could elaborate a little bit more upon you mentioned much earlier about the law as a restraint.
Okay.
And the aspect that you didn't believe that the law was, if I get you right, that the law is the restrainer.
There are some people that think that law in general is the restrainer in this passage. Okay.
That some do think it.
Some do think that. That is correct.
Do they get that from Romans?
Well, the law is in some sense a restrainer, but it really only restrains people who respect it.
So if you have a law and it isn't enforced, if the law isn't enforced...
It doesn't restrain.
It doesn't restrain.
No, that's correct.
And I think a lot of... It's like today in our land, there's a lot of laws that are not enforced.
But understand, there has to be a power behind the law. That is, there still, when you get to a restrainer, a rule doesn't restrain. Power behind the rule, that'll restrain. Enforcement of the rule will restrain. Now, that's true. The other thing in connection with that, in terms of restraining, there is no time in which law is removed from the earth. Even during tribulation, there's going to be law. So if the law is the restrainer, there's no time the law is ever taken out of the way. The Antichrist is going to have laws. He's going to have rules. There's always going to be law. May not be righteous law. We don't have righteous law now, but that, you know, there's still law. Law in general. People received the law of God, heard it straight from God's mouth. In a little over a month, they've done violated it. Right down on Sinai. Thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image. I mean, in less than 40 days, a month's time, they've already violated that law after having heard it straight from the mouth of God. Okay, other questions? Good question. Any questions or comments?
So, Brother Woods, did you indicate that you believe that some people will be saved beyond the 144,000?
Oh, absolutely. Revelation chapter 7 bears that out. There's two groups in Revelation 7. 144,000 and then a great multitude which no man can number. There will be numerous converts during the tribulation period.
Out of every nation.
Exactly. Out of every nation. And that second group is largely Gentiles. There'll be probably some Jews in there too. There'll be more Jews saved than 144,000. Those are men. Those are preachers. Those are men that are going to probably spread the gospel. But the others will be coming out. Every tongue, tribe, and nation. That would have to include Jewish people as well that are included in that. But you got to understand. Some people say, well, how can that be, Brother Woods? Simple. How many of you understand We're at 7 billion people who are close at it in the world right now. And there are untold millions, even billions, that have never heard the gospel one solitary time. Not one solitary time. Those are the people that I believe we'll see saved in tribulation. That are people who have not heard it. They're going to look around. They're going to see the Antichrist. They're going to see what's going on. Something's going to click inside them. They're going to hear a message of truth, the gospel preached. They're going to embrace it and they're going to die for it. Other questions? I know some of you had more last week. Can you remember them?
Brother, I'd like to ask something.
Yes, sir.
There's so many beliefs about the rapture, you know, when and you know, Dr. Pine Williams, the figure like Jehovah's Witness. The other day I had an opportunity to talk to a lady, and I didn't know what her beliefs were, but I gave her, while talking to her, I gave her church calling.
Uh-huh. Well, that's good, because you were right.
A good verse to support the rapture and win it from me.
Okay.
The verse that comes to mind was Revelation 3 and 10. Is that a good verse? It's called down the chill. The word of my faith is I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come from all the world.
Yes, I think it's a very good verse. It's a good verse. Let's help him out. So let's see how good the rest of you might would have answered. Let's have some scriptures on what's some good passages of scripture on the rapture. It's a good question. Very good question. He's mentioned one, and it is a good verse. Some of the rest of you want to help him out? How would you have answered that question? First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 17. Excellent passage on the rapture.
Passage we're looking at today, Second Thessalonians.
The coming and gathering together in Him, that won't be as clear to them. You have to do quite a bit of explaining in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1, but it does deal with it. Someone else?
Brother Woods, it's Sunday afternoon. Mine don't work.
The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Yeah, there. That one we'll discuss later. That I wouldn't use that in reference to the rapture. Luke chapter 21, verse 28, and also verse 34 through verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth. If there is no escape from those things, then what's the reason for us to pray for it? Luke chapter 21. Verse 28 is an important verse because it refers, the redemption there would refer to the rapture. And then verse 34 through verse 36 of Luke 21. Verse 34 through verse 36. The other verses that generally we use in reference to, many of the verses that talk about us to watch and pray and we know not the hour, we know not the day. The thing is that there are various views in reference to the coming of the Lord and the rapture. In reference to the rapture, folks only have it either the main rapture happening at previous to the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of tribulation. Generally, people choose one of those three. They do not generally have the rapture happening somewhere two-thirds way through the tribulation or a third of the way in the tribulation. Generally, because of the language of Scripture, it's either pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation. Those are the three premillennial views of the rapture. Now, one of the problems you have that to me always speaks volumes is you know not the day, you know not the hour. After the tribulation, you've got time. You've got time frames that are given. You got an abomination of desolation going on. You've got a time frame given from there in Daniel. So many days the Antichrist is going to be allowed to continue. God says he has this many days. If that's how many days he has, that's how many days he's got. God takes him out. The armies gather themselves to fight against Christ at the end of the tribulation. I think that day is going to be more noticeable then. Folks aren't going to be looking for a rapture. They're going to be looking to Jesus to split the skies and come back and rule and reign on the earth. So you get time frames. And that just doesn't fit with the idea of you don't know the day or the hour. You need to watch and wait. It's going to come up on you suddenly. So the suddenness is somewhat, not all of it, but a good portion of it's taken out once we get into the tribulation period. I think the other thing is the church is just encouraged throughout the Scripture to look for Christ. But if I really was going to look for end times and whatnot, and I didn't expect a rapture, I'd look more for an Antichrist. Because he'd be a bigger timetable to me. Because I know once a pact is made with Israel, we got 7 years. I know. Once that abomination of desolation takes place, we've got a little over 3.5 years. That's it. Now, whether I don't know exactly the day or hour, I'll tell you right now, I can get her down pretty close. We're going to be able to get her down pretty close. But right now, you can guess any day, hour you want to. We're not getting close. We've got guys that have been trying to prophesy the day of the Lord coming for years, and none of them's hitting it. Because the rapture is that way. The language is different in reference to the rapture. A rapture is the removal of the righteous from among the wicked. When Jesus comes back to the earth, he removes the wicked from among the righteous. There's a difference. The language about the rapture is just different in Scripture and putting those together. But you've got several. Anybody else want to add to those collection of Scriptures? Okay. Any other questions? I'm going to close it there today. We'll pick up next Sunday in Revelation 12. Yes, sir.
Survey last week after the discussion of Revelation that we had, and you mentioned in Revelation chapter 11,
okay,
got down to verse 19, and we had a pretty good discussion about it. I just want to get your input on this, because I read this and I thought, wow, what is this? It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Mm-hmm. And there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. That ark of his testament or covenant. Is it the ark of the covenant, ark of his testament?
The word testament there means covenant. It's the same thing.
What is in that ark? Because we have, with Moses, with the ark and everything that was there given to him, we have the testimony that was there that was given to Moses to put in the ark.
Uh-huh.
And I'm like, that God was with his people, and this is how God dealt with his people and gave his people. And I'm thinking, well, whoa, wait a minute. What is this here in heaven? It's opened up in heaven. There is a testimony, or a testament, of an ark that God's the covenant is in there to his people. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, I don't know. Maybe you want to elaborate on that. Is that have anything to do with... I just sense there's something there in that ark that reveals his promises or something that God promises to us, his people. His revelation of himself. I don't know. Am I way off base?
No. The verse reads, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now, it doesn't say they saw in the ark, but they saw the ark. The ark of his covenant. It's the same. The one in the Old Testament was patterned after this one. Inside the ark in the Old Testament was placed the Ten Commandments. That was his covenant. The law is the covenant. It's what agreement God's made. You obey this. This is what I'm going to do. This is the law. This is my rule. You obey. This is my covenant with you. That's why I have no other gods. You enter into covenant with God, it's you and God, that's it. There's no other gods. You can't bring any other gods into this relationship. When God is fixing to bring out and pour out His great wrath upon this world, He is bringing into remembrance His covenant, His law. The world's rejected it. The world spurned it. They've turned it aside. But the covenant still stands. And God lets this world see. I'm a God, keep my word. My law is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until all be fulfilled. And whatever has been placed in that law and placed within there, I'm telling you, it's going to come to pass. And the witness of it, heaven's witness, is going to be revealed and seen visibly from the earth. That blows people's minds. Folks, that's not symbolism. I believe it's going to happen just like that says. I literally believe people are going to see the Ark of the Covenant and probably, I think there's blood on it. I think there's blood on it. I really think that's where the blood, there was the blood of Christ, was placed upon that ark, on that lid of that ark, and that they will see they've rejected God's law, they've rejected God's light, they've rejected God's love in Jesus and in His truth and in His blood. And the only thing left for them is judgment. And He is worthy who judges them. Amen. Anyone else?
In other words, in overall Christendom, what do you think would be the predominant position on end time in terms of pre, mid, post tribulation? Not
just an
indicator of truth, but, predominant.
To be honest with you, I don't think there is a predominant view. I think that, among most Pentecostals, is a. You can't say even among all Pentecostals that it's premillennial, but not always pre-tribulation. Just about all Pentecostals are premillennial. Most Baptists, I won't say all, a lot of Baptists are premillennial. And a lot of them are pre-tribulation rapture. And you've got numerous there. You get into your Reformed theology, such as many of your Presbyterians, there a lot of them are post-millennial. So they don't believe in a rapture. They don't see it as a rapture. They take a completely different perspective towards the book of Revelation. Charles Finney was in that crowd, and they were post-millennial. That's why they believed the coming of the Lord was so close, because they saw the church as preparing the earth and getting it ready. And then the Lord was going to come, because righteousness was going to fill the earth. The church would do that, and then Jesus would come and righteousness filled the earth. And They could believe that. That was easy for them to believe, because Finney is preaching, and I'm telling you, the courts are emptying out, the prisons are emptying out, people are getting converted. Whole cities are converting to God, and the power of God is filling the land. The fear of God is moving, and the judges don't have any cases to try because the Spirit. You're getting that kind of revival, and you think, "Woo, we're going to succeed." One of the reasons that the pre-tribulation came back into view is because Jesus didn't come and the church didn't succeed, and the church has not succeeded in converting the whole world and will not succeed in converting the whole world. And many people became disenchanted with the post-millennial view because of the fact that they're preaching and promise, we're going to get this thing ready and Jesus is going to come. Man, if anybody had the advantage, they had it. And it just didn't take place. men like, all respect to them, men like Doug Phillips, they're of that class. They still believe we're going to get this thing ready and we're going to somehow turn this thing around. Folks, you are not going to turn this thing around. You are not going to turn this thing around. We're going to be light and we're going to be salt. And that's it. But we are not going to turn this thing around. Quick answer, I don't think there is a predominant view. Among certain groups, there's a predominant view. Among Pentecostals, it's predominantly premillennial, pre-trib. Among Baptists, it's predominantly pre-tribulation, but not all. Among your Reformed theologies, it's post-millennialism. And you've even met with amillennialists and that sort of thing. Folks that don't even believe in a literal millennium. There is no predominant view in it. In certain groups, there is, but not over in overall Christendom.
And I've heard recently that this amillennialist position, that is a position of not believing in a millennial outcome or judgment, that is a position that is not only increasingly being taught in seminaries, but may even be taught equally as much as any other position in seminaries, from the standpoint of biblical truth. Do you have any idea on that?
Well, one of the effects of amillennialist, because they don't believe it's just a symbolic thing, it's not a literal. One of the effects of that is when you just make the Bible a bunch of symbols, it's not real. You get away from the literal interpretation of the word. I think that's the effect. I think that's what happens when that kind of stuff is being taught, and why that would be so acceptable and popular is because one of the things that's happening in our world is we have gotten away from the literal, plenary interpretation, inspiration of this word. And it just becomes symbolic. It just becomes... See, once you put something to the realm of the symbolic, it makes it more debatable. It's less certain. What's it really mean? Got to be careful with that. I think that's one of the reasons that would be acceptable. I don't know did I answer your question? Okay. Because it's more popular these days to get away from a literal interpretation of Scripture. People don't like what it literally says. It's not they can't understand it. It's that they don't want to understand it. And if you can give it some kind of mystical, spiritual meaning, then you take away from the simple, plain meaning of Scripture. And that's what bothers people the most. It's not what they don't understand that bothers them. It's what they do understand that bothers them. And you got to have some way to explain that away. That's what bothers people most.
So the other part of that question was, do you have any kind of idea or concept of how they're treating that in seminaries?
No, I do not. I'm sorry. I do not. I can tell you right now, there's not many seminaries out there I'd trust any further that I could pick up John Hooten and throw him across the church, and that ain't going to happen. Because every one of them are destroying the faith, and they're all taken over by liberals. There's a few small ones that are trying to hold the ground, but I'm going to tell you, most seminaries, I wouldn't venture to say 99% of them are liberal and have been taken over by liberals. That's a fact, I know. I don't know what they teach in reference to end times. If the churches are any reflection of it, it's not much. It's not much. Well, we got some restless folks. Thank you. Let us stand. Best words Brother Wood said all day. Man, I should have got a resounding amen on that. Sister Gracie has knee surgery Tuesday. Sister Gracie, why don't you come and let us pray for you, please?